Okay, good evening. Welcome, everyone. Welcome back to those of you who are joining us online. We're ready for the last half of our Explore All Nations. In the last session, our last talk was by a sister out of West Africa, telling stories of Bible translation from her many years of experience there. Lots of touching stories that she shared with us. For this next talk, we're going to continue to unpack the theme of Bible translation. So we are unpacking our mission statement, and our mission statement goes like this. We partner with churches to send teams who facilitate Bible translation and community development while working to establish indigenous churches. And so we're going through four different things here, unpacking this mission statement. We looked at teams, and now we're now looking at Bible translation. In short, we'll look at community development and church planting. Joining us next here is Adam Boyd. And Adam Boyd comes to us from Papua New Guinea. It was probably 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning there. Adam Boyd works with Wycliffe Bible Translators, and they're doing a Bible translation for the Enga people. Adam also participated in our video series, God's Word Enduring Through the Ages, and we have that on our website. So if you get a chance, do check out that series where we talk about how God's Word has been preserved down through the ages. Okay, Adam's topic or his title is Bible Translation Explained and Demonstrated. And good evening, Adam.
Well, good evening. My name is Adam Boyd, and I'm a Bible translator with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Papua New Guinea, where I work with a language called Enga. And I'm going to be sharing with you this evening about Bible translation, explained and demonstrated. And I want to start with a prayer, and you're going to see the prayer on the screen as I share it. I just want to read this prayer, and you can try to follow along. Of us, Father, Skytop stands. Of you, name the well-doing, say. Of you, kingdom the shall come say. Skytop of you, think as they do. Even that, doing down below land, this in do say. Today for eating foods, the us give. Us bad, they are doing to, them of paybacks, the we are canceling so. You of us bad, them of paybacks, the cancel for us. Bad do saying trials happen, the to, us leading don't go. Bad man, the of hand from, you us doing get. Kingdom the and, strength said the and, light done the and, those, later, later and, you of obviously. That, very true. Now what I just read to you was the Lord's Prayer in the Enga language. Actually, not in the Enga language, but a very literal translation back into English from the Enga language. And I bet that most of you were able to guess that that was the Lord's Prayer as I was reading it. But I bet it was pretty hard to follow. I think you probably knew each of those individual words, but they were presented in such a strange order that it was really hard to pay attention and follow along. And even though you knew that it was the Lord's Prayer, it was pretty confusing. And you got bits and pieces here and there, but overall, you were confused. Now, I share that with you to help you understand what it's like to hear the Bible in a second or third language, like many of the people in the world do. Now, some of you speak a second language. Some of you may even speak a third language. But I know for some of you, English is your main language and you've not been exposed to other languages. And so it's difficult to understand what it's like to hear the Bible in a second language. And I hope that that little demonstration gives you just a little bit of a picture of what it's like to hear the Bible in a second language. And that leads me to the question of why do we translate the Bible? Why do we go through all of the effort of learning all of these languages around the world to translate the Bible into them? You know, when we first started down the path of becoming Bible translators and we started talking to people about what we are planning on doing, one of the questions that we got was, you know, why don't you just teach the people English? Why go through all that effort of learning another language and translating into that other language? We already have the English Bible. Why don't you just teach people English and then they can access the Word of God that way? Well, I hope that the demonstration we just did with the Lord's Prayer answers that question for you as to why we don't just teach people English. Because I assume that everyone listening to this presentation does speak English. And yet, the Lord's Prayer that you just heard, even though it was all in English and it was all with English words that you know, did not come through clearly. It was very confusing. And so even if we were to teach people English, if they're used to thinking about language in the way that I just read that Lord's Prayer, because the way I read it sounds beautiful in English, if that's how they're used to processing language, even if you try to teach them English, it's still not going to sound the same way that it would in their own native language, in their heart language, in the language that they speak best. And so the message does not come through clearly when it's coming in a second or sometimes a third language. Now, I want to talk about, why we translate the Bible. I want to talk about our goals in making a translation. Our first goal is to be accurate, that we want to accurately translate what the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic says. If we're not accurately translating what the original Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic says, then we shouldn't be doing translation. We need to accurately reflect what the Word of God says. So our first goal is to be accurate. Our second goal is to be clear, that we want to translate in such a way so that when people read the translation or hear the translation, they understand what it says, that it's not muddled, it's not confusing, it's not like the Lord's Prayer that I just read to you, but it comes through clearly. Now, there's one caveat to that, and that's that sometimes Jesus spoke in parables and riddles, and he spoke in such a way that his message would be hidden from those who are not really interested in seeking him and the kingdom of God, but that it would be revealed to those who were truly seeking. And so we want to make sure that we honor Jesus in that, and so that we're not more clear than he intended to be in our attempt to be clear. But by and large, we want a translation that's going to be clear so that when people read it and hear it, they understand it right away. We also want a translation to be natural. And what I mean by that is that the translation should sound the way people speak the language today. It shouldn't sound like the way people spoke 100 years ago. It shouldn't sound like Greek. It shouldn't sound like English. It should sound like the language that people speak today. Finally, the translation must be acceptable. And what do I mean by that? You can think about 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about a head covering. And let's say Paul, instead of using the word head covering, we use napkin. Well, that would be an accurate translation. It would be clear. It would be natural, but it probably would not be acceptable. I don't think any of us would want to refer to the head covering as a napkin. And so even if we get the first three right, accurate, clear, and natural, if the translation is not acceptable, if the translation is going to be rejected by the language community, then we've failed in our task of translation. Now, that doesn't mean that we compromise the Word of God, but we do seek a way forward that will be acceptable to the community, and we avoid terms that are going to be unacceptable. Now we're going to talk just briefly about agglutinative languages. And that's a fancy word that simply means lots of suffixes. You may have noticed when I was reading the Lord's Prayer that there were a lot of hyphens in between words. And what that meant is that, for example, where it says, "We are canceling so," that's four words in English, but they're actually all, those four words are translating just one word in Enga, kalyamanon, which is actually broken out into five parts. Kai, which means cancel. Ya, which means are. Ama, which means we. No, it's too difficult to explain right now. And na means so. And so Enga is an agglutinative language, which means that it piles a whole bunch of suffixes onto the verb. In fact, Enga has 12 places where suffixes can be added to verbs. Now, notice I said 12 places, not 12 suffixes. There's actually 34 suffixes that can go in those 12 places, and there's also a prefix. And so Enga verbs can get very, very long, and they have all sorts of information packed into them. In fact, I was trying to think of a really long Enga verb that I could give you as an illustration, and this is what I came up with. Now, I'm going to try to say this word, but it's so long, even I struggle with saying it, but I'll give it a try. Langirakamayakamayamopach. And that word takes 10 English words to translate, even when he had already spoken to him for them. All 10 of those English words are in that one Enga word, if you can believe it. And so, you know, a language like Enga is so different from English. In fact, in English, there's only 4 forms of the word say. Say, says, said, and saying. And I'm not including the archaic forms that we would find in the older translations. There's only 4 forms in modern use. Say, says, said, saying. But in Enga, would you believe that there are over 2 million theoretical forms of the verb say? 2 million. And the one above that I just tried to read out loud and struggled to read is just one of those more than 2 million theoretical forms of the verb say. And so languages like Enga are so different from English. In fact, English is what is called an Indo-European language. Indo-European language. And other languages within the Indo-European family would include French, German, Pennsylvania Dutch, Greek, Latin, basically all of the European languages, and even some of the languages in India would all be Indo-European languages. And although somebody learning German or Spanish or French might think, you know, this is hard, this is a difficult language, those languages are all very, very similar in how they function. And so if you've only learned an Indo-European language, you have no understanding with just how different languages around the world can be. So I'm going to talk about some of the challenges for translating into non-Indo-European languages. The first challenge I'd like to talk about is the word brother. Now, in English, we just have the word brother, and it can refer to an older brother or a younger brother. But in many languages of the world, including many of the languages of Papua New Guinea, there's not a generic word that just means brother. There's a word that means older brother, and there's a word that means younger brother. And so in each case where the word brother appears, we have to decide if it's referring to an older brother or to a younger brother. And so think about Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother. Well, in many languages of the world, they have to decide if Andrew is his older brother or his younger brother. And of course, the text isn't clear about that. Now, most people assume that since Peter is mentioned first, then Andrew must be the younger brother. And so most languages would translate this as Andrew, his younger brother. But really, we don't know. And it's a problem that we don't have to deal with in English. Another problem that we have in some non-Indo-European languages, including many languages in Papua New Guinea, is what's called inclusive we and exclusive we. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's say that I said to you, we are participating in a Zoom call. We are participating in a Zoom call. When I say we, I'm including myself and all of you who are listening. So this would be inclusive we, because it includes you who are listening. But let's say that I said, we are translating the Bible into Enga. We are translating the Bible into Enga. Well, that would not include you, because you're not translating the Bible into Enga. When I say we are translating the Bible into Enga, I'm referring to myself and the Enga translation team that I work with. So that would be an exclusive we. So we have inclusive we that includes the people being spoken to, and we have exclusive we, which does not include the people being spoken to. And for many languages of the world, they have to choose one or the other. They don't just have a generic we. And so think about that as we read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in every kind of affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, is Paul using the inclusive we or the exclusive we? When he talks about comfort and affliction, is he including the Corinthians in that? Is he talking about the comfort and affliction that Christians experience in general, including the Corinthians? Or is he using the exclusive we? Is he talking about the comfort and affliction that Paul and his companions have experienced, but not what the Corinthians have experienced? You know, in English, we don't have to think about that, but in other languages around the world, we do have to think about that. Now think about how many times the words we and us and our occur in the Bible, and every single time, translators have to figure out if it's inclusive we or exclusive we. Now, a lot of times it's obvious, but sometimes it's not, like here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. And so that's another challenge that speakers of English and other Indo-European languages generally don't have to deal with. Another challenge is different tenses. In English, we generally have three tenses, and I use the word tense to talk about time only. We have past, present, and future. But in languages like Enga, we have three past tenses, one present tense, and two or three future tenses, depending on how you look at it. We have a past tense for something that happened earlier today. We have a past tense for something that happened yesterday. And we have a past tense for something that happened beyond yesterday. And then for the future, we have a couple of forms to talk about something that's happening in the future today. And then we have a different form to talk about something that's happening in the future beyond today, you know, tomorrow and beyond. And that can be very confusing when you're translating the Bible, because the Bible's not clear when it uses a past tense. It's not clear if it referred to earlier today or yesterday or before yesterday. And it's also not clear always in the future whether it's happening later today or sometime beyond. Also, English has something called the present perfect. And we can see that in this quotation from 1 John 5:13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God." So those underlined words, "have written," that is the present perfect in English. And it describes something that's taken place in the past, but still has relevance to the present time. Now, we don't have the present perfect in Enga. We only have, you know, present tense and the three past tenses that I just described to you. So we have to figure out which tense to use here. You know, think about it. As John is writing that, he's writing, "These things I have written to you." So the moment he writes it is actually present tense. But then he sends the letter out and the recipients receive the letter. And, you know, we have to assume a few days have gone by before they receive the letter. And so when they're reading it, John had written it in the past, in the far past. And so which one do we use? Do we use present tense or do we use far past? Well, in Enga, it seemed to make the most sense to use present tense, because as John is writing it, you know, it's something he's doing in the present moment. And so we translated this as, "These things I am writing to you." But we have to make these sorts of tense decisions all the time. And generally in English, it's a lot more straightforward. We also have the problem in many languages of the world of not having abstract nouns. Now, what's an abstract noun? An abstract noun describes something that can't be physically touched. And it describes a concept like righteousness or sin or forgiveness, or even like what we see here in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Love is an abstract noun. And many languages of the world don't have abstract nouns. And so they have to use verbs instead. But when you use a verb, you know, it sounds a bit strange to say God loves. So you have to add, you know, who he loves. So a lot of languages would translate this as God loves people. Now in Enga, we have a little bit more flexibility. And God loves people sounded a little light to us. And so we were able to say, God is the basis of the feeling of love. And that's how we translated God is love. But again, this is an issue that, you know, Indo-European languages are like Greek, so they have abstract nouns, but many languages of the world don't. Also, we have no words for general categories. Many languages in the world don't, in Enga in particular. For example, in Enga, we have no general word, no general category for animal. In Enga, we have words that describe subcategories. For example, we have a word that describes dog-like animals, which would be animals that have four legs and claws and are generally predatory. We have a word that describes pig-like animals, which would be animals that have four legs and hooves and are generally eat a vegetarian diet. We have a word that describes bird-like animals, which would be very similar to the English word bird. We have a word that describes snake and lizard-like animals, because in Enga, it doesn't matter if the animal has legs or not. What matters is how it moves, and if it moves kind of like that, it's described with a snake-lizard-type animal word. But we have no general word for animal. And so when we get to something like Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, that says, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet as those of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. We don't have any way to translate this word beast, because beast is a general word. It's like animal. We don't have that word. And so as we are translating Revelation and trying to translate this word, the beast, some of the guys on our team were translating it as wild dog, and some of them were translating it as wild pig, because, you know, both wild dogs and wild pigs can be dangerous toward humans and can harm humans. And we were a bit confused, but then as we looked at Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, and started to reflect on it, we saw that this beast is like a leopard, and it's like a bear, and it's like a lion. Well, all three of those animals have things in common. All three of those animals have four legs, and they all have claws, and they're all predatory animals in a sense, especially, you know, if you think about bears and getting fish. And so in that sense, all three of those animals are dog-like animals. And so we ultimately realized that when we translated the beast in Revelation, we needed to say the wild dog. So those are just a few of the problems that we have when translating into non-Indo-European languages. And I'm literally just scratching the surface. I could probably talk for 8 hours straight, no problem, on that topic. And so those are just a very few of the issues that we face. And we have many, many more just like that. So that's one of the reasons why translation takes such a long time. But I want to talk about some other reasons why translation can take such a long time. First, there's problems unrelated to translation. And by the way, a New Testament translation, you know, when we first started telling people we wanted to become translators, their assumption was that you could translate a New Testament, you know, in a few months. And that's just a completely unrealistic assumption. You know, in the past here, it's taken up to 30 years to translate a New Testament. Nowadays, with internet, with better technology, with computers, with increased communication, even in remote parts of the world, the time to translate a New Testament is going down. And that's great. We praise the Lord for that. You know, for example, in our project, it's going to take us about 10 years total to translate the Anga New Testament. And that's quite speedy. For many other language groups, it's going to take, you know, 15 to 20 years to translate the New Testament. And so we need to have realistic expectations about how long this process takes. And some of the reasons why it takes so long have nothing to do with translation. There's an older couple that left here a few years ago after finishing a New Testament. It took them about 30 years. And they had a house in the village. Actually, they had four houses, because due to tribal fighting and problems in the area where they lived, their house got burned to the ground three times. So they had to build a house there four different times. Think about the mental energy it would take to have your house burned down and then rebuild, and then have it burned down again and rebuild, and have it burned down again and rebuild. I mean, I just applaud them for sticking with it. So many people would have given up. And you have problems like that, especially in third world countries. You just have problems like that that stand in the way and block the translation effort. Not to mention things like coronavirus. You know, the coronavirus has significantly slowed down translation work here because it's limited travel, limited communication. And in third world countries, you have all sorts of social unrest. You have all sorts of things that can stand in the way of the translation work moving forward. And so a lot of those things are outside of our control. And all we can do is pray to the Lord and ask the Lord to make a way for us to continue our work. And he's faithful and he will, but sometimes it's going to take longer than we want it to. But let's talk about the translation process itself and what about the translation process takes such a long time. So I'm going to walk you through the translation process. The first thing we do is a first draft. When we're doing a translation of any book of the Bible, we do a first draft. And we do that by going through the book verse by verse. And with each verse, we will look at four different translations, and then we will draft our translation into the Anga language. You know, our process is you would start with a fairly literal translation, like the King James or New King James or English Standard Version. You would read that for a particular verse. Then you'd go to a slightly less literal translation, something like the NIV or the Christian Standard Bible, something like that. And then you would do an even less literal translation, like the New Living Translation. And then for us, the fourth translation that we read is the Tokpisin translation. Now, Tokpisin is one of the national languages here in Papua New Guinea. And so we would read through those four translations to really try to get a good idea of what the verse is saying. And then we'll draft that verse into the Anga language. And let me tell you, there have been some verses that have literally taken us 2 hours to draft. 2 hours for one verse. Because some of the verses are so complicated and it's so hard to take what's being said in English and Tokpizin and then translate that into Anga. Most verses don't take that long, but there have been ones that have taken 2 hours. And so we do that for the entire book and we finish our first draft. After the first draft comes the exegetical check. And here, as the advisor for the Anga Bible Translation Project, I'll take our first draft and then I'll read through it verse by verse, comparing it to the Greek. And so I look at it verse by verse and say, okay, this is what the Greek says and this is what Anga says. And if I see any discrepancies or have any questions or suggestions, I'll write a note in the software that we use called Paratext. I'll write a note in Paratext to the translators saying, hey, you know, I saw this or I suggest this, something like that. And then we'll review those notes together at a later time. So I'll go through a whole book comparing the Anga to the Greek. Then we do what's called a naturalness check. Now, then, with the naturalness check, we close all the other translations, and sometimes we even close our eyes, and we only look at the Anga translation. And we'll have one of the translators read it out loud, and the rest of us will just listen to make sure that it sounds natural. Does this translation sound like the way people speak Anga? Or is it awkward? Are there things that don't sound quite right? So we'll read through the entire book, and we'll make note of any places where it doesn't sound natural, it doesn't sound like the way people speak. After the naturalness check, we'll do the back translation. Back translation means basically taking the Anga translation that we have prepared and then translating it back into English or another language of wider communication like French or Spanish. And we do that to prepare it for the next step. Now, the back translation is a very literal translation of what the Anga says. You remember that prayer I read to you at the beginning of the session? That's sort of like a back translation, although the back translation would not be that literal. It would be slightly easier to understand, but that's the idea we're aiming at. And we do that to prepare for the next step, which is the consultant check. The consultant check is a process by which a trained consultant, someone who is an experienced Bible translator, reads through our translation and helps us to improve it. Now, this consultant does not speak the Anga language, and so we have to translate our Anga translation back into English so that he can access it. And so that he can make comments and make sure that we're translating it correctly. And then what he does is he takes that back translation and we sit down with two or three Anga speakers who have not been part of the translation process. We sit down with them and we read through the book verse by verse. And the consultant asks them questions, maybe in English or maybe in Tokpizin, which is the national language, to make sure that they're understanding the translation correctly. And so that is the consultant check process. In addition to the consultant check, we have something called the biblical terms check, and this can happen throughout all of these processes. The biblical terms check basically allows us to make sure that we are translating consistently. So, for example, if we have the Greek word for righteousness, the biblical terms check is a software feature that helps us to look at every time the Greek word righteousness occurs in the New Testament and helps us to make sure that we're translating it consistently every time that it occurs. And so that's a really handy tool that we have. We also have a parallel passages check, and I'm in the midst of doing this check right now for the Anga translation. A parallel passage is a passage that occurs in multiple books. So think about the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is a passage that occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so the parallel passages check allows us to look at our translation in each of those books side by side. And we also see the Greek, and we can also look at a literal English translation. And it allows us to make sure that, you know, where the Greek is the same, our translation is the same. And where the Greek is different, our translation is different. And that's a very tedious process, but it's a very good one as well. And I'm in the midst of doing that halfway through Matthew right now. And then we have our final or village check. And this is where the translation team does their final read through of a book. And just to see if there's anything that we missed along the way. And it's helpful to combine this with what we call a village check, where we include, you know, a few people from the village, from one of the local villages who've not been involved. And they also can say, hey, you know, I didn't understand what that just said. I think you need to look at that again. And so some people do this village check a lot earlier in the process. We're choosing to do it toward the end and combining it with a final read through. And so at that point, our translation will be fairly well done for a particular book. We also have other checks that we do along the way, computerized checks that help us to make sure that we're spelling words consistently. They help us to make sure that we don't have any extra spaces, that we're starting each sentence with a capital letter, that when we have an opening quotation mark, we also have a closing quotation mark, things like that, technical things. And we're doing those checks throughout the process. And so you can see it's a very lengthy process. It's a very thorough process because we are dealing with the Word of God. And we want to make sure that we're translating it correctly. We don't want to make any mistakes. We don't want to put any false teaching into the translation. We don't want to do anything like that. We want to translate God's word faithfully. And so we go through a thorough process to make sure that we do that. And it's worth the extra time to make sure that we are translating God's word correctly. Finally, after the actual translation process, we have to go through publishing efforts. Now, the first thing we do is actually audio recording. You know, that may surprise you. You may think that we would print the Bible first and then do the audio recording, but we actually do the audio recording first because inevitably, as you're reading through the translation one more time out loud, you're going to catch a few more things that you want to adjust and tweak. And so we do the audio recording first, and then we move into the printing process. So we have to go through typesetting, which means we get the translation on the, you know, lay it out across pages and format it correctly. That can take a few months. And then we do printing. Often we send the print jobs overseas. A lot of them are done in South Korea. And so that can take a few months before we get the final product here. And then we have to distribute it. We have to get the printed materials and the audio recordings into the hands of the people. And in a place like Angao, where we have over nearly 400,000 speakers, that can take a long time. And so it's not just the translation that takes a long time, but the actual publishing of the translation and distribution can take a while as well. Now, before I do a demonstration of the translation process, I just want to make a brief note about why we need mother tongue speakers. It's crucial to have mother tongue speakers as part of this process. You might say to me, hey, Adam, why don't you just go to Enga, learn Enga, and then you could do the whole translation yourself. You know, why do you want to work with all these native Enga speakers? You know, you're a smart guy. You can just go and do it yourself. Well, there's a reason why we need mother tongue speakers to be a primary part of the process. And that's to ensure a natural translation. You know, I could study the Enga language for 30 years, and I would still never speak it like a native speaker. I would still make mistakes constantly. Because unless you learn a language as a child, you will never speak it like a native speaker will. Adults who learn languages just are never able to grasp the language like a native speaker will. And so we desperately need mother tongue speakers to be a part of the process, because if they're not, the translation is guaranteed not to sound natural. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this in English. We have a very interesting way of speaking in English when it comes to no questions or negative questions. What's a negative question? Think of a question like this. You didn't go to the store? You didn't go to the store? That's what I'm talking about, a negative question, a no question. And what's interesting in English is that the answer to a negative question is always no. The answer to a negative question is always no. You didn't go to the store? No, I didn't go to the store. You didn't go to the store? No, I went to the store. So whether I went to the store or not, my answer is no. And that's a very strange way to answer that question, because most languages in the world answer it logically. Most questions would answer it like this. You didn't go to the store? Yes, I didn't go to the store. Or you didn't go to the store? No, I went to the store. And so, even thinking about it, it's hard for me to process. So that's something that only a native English speaker can really grasp, because speakers of other languages are just going to struggle with that because it's so illogical. But for us, it's perfectly natural. And let me give you an illustration of that, of a big mistake that I made because I wasn't a native Enga speaker. As we were translating the book of Revelation, we started talking about the lake of fire. Now, there's a word in Enga for lake. And basically what they do is they say a depression or an indentation. And they say, they add the word water to it. So they call it a water indentation or a water depression. And when I say depression, I'm not talking about feeling sad. I'm talking about, you know, an indentation in the ground. So they call a lake a water indentation or a water depression. And so I thought, well, hey, if that's how we say lake when it's talking about water, then a lake of fire should be a fire depression, right? Or a fire indentation. And so I kept suggesting that to the team. And every time I suggested it, they didn't seem to like that idea. They didn't like that suggestion. But it seemed like such a good idea to me. I'm like, hey, you know, this is how we say lake. You know, when there's a water lake, we have the word water. So if it's a fire lake, just add the word fire. No, Adam, no, it doesn't sound quite right. And, you know, I kept pushing for that. And finally, our lead translator, Manio, said, you know, Adam, you know what that is? That lake fire depression? That's the little fire that we have in our house. Here, I'll show you what it is. See that little fire in the middle of the house? That is a fire depression. So the word that I was suggesting for lake of fire meant that little fire in the house. Now, I certainly wouldn't want to fall into that fire, but it doesn't quite drum up the imagery of the lake of fire, the huge lake of fire that we think of in Revelation. And because I wasn't a native speaker, I wasn't able to grasp that. Only a native speaker would know that, and I just totally missed it. And so we desperately need mother tongue speakers, native speakers, to lead the way in the translation process. And so with that, let me conclude by giving you a brief demonstration of the translation process. And what we're going to do is we're going to translate Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. We're going to translate Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 into colloquial English, because there's not a second language that all of us speak. And so what we'll do, instead of translating into a foreign language, is we'll translate into colloquial English so that you can get a feel for the translation process. So we'll start with the first draft. And again, as I said, we read through the translation in four different versions, going from most literal to less literal. And so we'll start with the King James, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And we'll go to a slightly less literal translation, the NIV. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. Then we'll do an even less literal translation, the New Living Translation. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. And then we would read a fourth translation, in this case, the translation for translators. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read that. But generally, we would read a fourth translation as well. So after reading through those translations, we would then try to draft that verse into the target language, you know, which for us is Anga, but for this demonstration is going to be colloquial English. And I've done that for us for the sake of time. I've done that for us ahead of time. And so you can see the translation there on the left highlighted in yellow, the colloquial English translation. Do to other people everything you would like them to do to you, because that is the main point of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. And so there, we've completed our first draft of Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And so then, after we complete our first draft, we move on to the exegetical check, where we are comparing our translation to the Greek. And so here I would put our translation into colloquial English on the left-hand side. And then you see on the right-hand side, the Greek, not the Greek translation, the original Greek text. And so I would go through that, you know, read through the Greek, and then compare it to our translation and see if, you know, it sounds all right, see if we've missed anything. And then I would make any notes that need to be made. I'm not going to read through the Greek right now because I imagine not all of us read Greek. And so wouldn't be beneficial to do that here. But you can see this would be the next step, to compare the translation with the original Greek. After the exegetical check, then we move on to the naturalness check. And again, this is where we put aside any other translation. We're not looking at Greek. We're not looking at other English translations. We're just looking at the translation that we have made. And we're checking to make sure that it sounds like natural colloquial English. And we might even close our eyes as we read it. So I read it and say, do to other people everything that you would like them to do to you, because that is the main point of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. Well, you know what? As I read that, you know, in colloquial English, we don't really say that is. You know, it sounds a bit too formal to me. Really, it's more natural to say that's. Do to other people everything that you would like them to do to you, because that's the main point of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. And so in this naturalness check, I'm going to decide that is too formal. So I'm going to change it to that's, as you see on the screen. So that's the sort of thing that we would do in the naturalness check. After the naturalness check, we're going to go to the biblical terms check. And here, we're checking to make sure that we are consistently translating all of the Greek terms that occur in this verse. And so you can see there towards the upper right, you can see the first word, the first Greek word is thelo, which means want or wish or desire or like. And over here where it says like, that's how we've translated this word in other places. And you'll see there's a little check mark next to like, which means, hey, the way you translated in other places, you've translated it the same way here. Good job. So the check mark means, hey, you've got that biblical term translated correctly. So then we go to the next one, which says nomos, which is the Greek word for law. And again, we see a check mark. So, hey, we've translated law consistently as well. We go to the next one, osos, which elsewhere we translated as everything. And here too, we translated it as everything. So again, check mark. Good job. Well, we'll skip the fourth one and go to the last one, prophetes, which means prophet. And again, we see that check mark. And so that means, hey, we translated prophet consistently too. But if we go to this fourth one, utos, we see that in other places we translated it as thus. But in our translation of Matthew 7:12, we don't use the word thus. And so this biblical terms check is highlighting this for us and saying, hey, you know, elsewhere you translated this Greek word as thus, but in this verse, you don't have the word thus. And so there's no check mark, but there's an orange box instead. And so that would give us pause and say, hey, you know what? Maybe we need to insert the word thus into this translation. Or you know what? Maybe this is one of those Greek words where you really can't do a direct translation into English. You know, there's Greek words like that where it's just hard to do a direct translation. And so maybe we decide, you know what? I know we've translated this word as thus in other places, but here it just really doesn't work. And so we're going to consciously skip this one. We're going to consciously say, yes, we know that we didn't put thus in here, but we're okay with that. And we're going to click on that red X. Did you see that? We're going to click on that red X down there. And then we get a red X with a green check mark, which means, hey, we reviewed this. We realized the word's not there, but we're okay with it. So that is the biblical terms check to help us make sure that we're not overlooking any Greek words in our translation and that we're translating those words consistently. After that, we go on to the differently. You know, Luke says in the same way, and so that makes it more natural to say act. And Matthew says everything, and so that makes it more natural to say do. We might say that, or we might say, you know what, we really need to change Luke to do. And so that project note will help us remember to do just that. And so that's just a brief overview of the translation process through this translation software called Paratext, which is a wonderful software, very helpful. It helps to make sure that we have a very accurate translation. And so, again, that's a brief demonstration of what it would be like to translate into colloquial English, but we basically use the same methodology as we translate into Enga. And so that brings us to the end of our presentation. I hope this has been helpful for you to understand that translation is a very difficult, time-consuming task. It's not something that's done in a few months. It takes years and years. And the process to make sure that your translation is accurate, clear, natural, and acceptable is a very, very, very thorough process. So please, as you're engaging with All Nations Bible Translation, as you're supporting people to go out in the field to do Old Testament translation or New Testament translation or community development, please be understanding and patient with them that the translation process is very difficult, that the languages spoken in other parts of the world are very, very different from English, and that the translation process, in order to do a good job, to do it correctly, to do it in a way that honors God, takes a very, very long time. So thank you for your time and attention. It's been my honor to be with you. I pray that the Lord will bless you all.
So thank you so much, Adam Boyd, for taking us on that journey on Bible translation and your knowledge and experience there in Papua New Guinea. So thank you so much for joining us here on this side of the world and talking to us. And I hope you have a great Saturday there in Papua New Guinea. So God bless you all. And you can say hello to your family from all of us over here.